first section of Scripture, Genesis 1, verses 20 through 31. And that is the creation account. And most Christian universities, most Bible scholars, most Christians in our day would call this a myth, would say that the truth of God's word is that God indeed created heavens and earth. But because we know so much in science, we know that the account cannot be right. And so there is a truth in Genesis 1, but it's not literal truth. It's some sort of spiritual truth. And so we play around with hyphenated truth, which means part of it's a lie, or part of it's just a story in order to teach a lesson. But we pointed out last week that it's really hard to take that stance. And if you look at your right-hand column and we ask the question we did last week, what do we do with Genesis? We can say, first of all, that it's literal truth. That's one stance to take. And up until the turn of the 20th century, that's where the majority of the Christian church was. Despite the findings of science and Darwinism in the 19th century, most of Christianity, including all of Catholicism, rejected the idea of millions of years and evolution of one species, monkey to ape, or molecule to man evolution. So literal truth is what Christians and believers from the beginning until about the turn of the 20th century believed. And of course, we in the 20th century know better than everyone else. They were all wrong. Modern science has proven it. So, this, yes? Yeah. Well, and why? Because again, if our view of Scripture is correct, and it's always open to defense, and that's why there is such a thing as apologetics, other people view our Scripture different than we do as believers, but we know why we believe it. You know, the reason I accept Genesis is because Genesis is the first book of the Bible that tells me about man's predicament and God's solution in Jesus Christ. I believe all of Scripture because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And all of the Scripture is about Jesus, who was incarnate by the Virgin Mary, but through whom all things were made. Jesus, according to Scripture, was the agency by which God made everything. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So because the Scripture witnesses of my Savior, and by the power of the Spirit I believe in my Savior, I believe that God would not lie about anything else in His Word. Because all of Scripture is about Christ. So I hope you as Christians are inoculated by Jesus against that view of Scripture that sees it as a process of human evolution. And that's the modern scholarly view of the Scripture, that it started with ancient manuscripts that we don't have anymore and evolved during the Babylonian captivity into what we have in the Old Testament. So, there is you can take Genesis as literal truth. Others take evolution as true, that science is the better informer as to what the truth of matters is, and so the Genesis 1 is a myth. Or there are some who want to live in both worlds and want to make a compromise and say, and they're called theistic evolutionists, which means they believe in evolution, but that God guided evolution over the millions and millions of years, and that it was a slow process, the way the scientists say to us it was a slow process, but it wasn't by chance, God was guiding it. And that's really not much different than the naturalism that says that God is the universe, and the universe sort of has a plan of its own, the material world. So those are views that are common. And what we want to do is test that last theistic evolution view versus the text itself, and whether the text of Genesis 1 will permit us to say, well, evolution could have happened. In other words, is evolution consistent with Genesis 1's account? And we should say there are things that are sort of attractive to make it look that way. When it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and without void, that could easily be reconciled with Big Bang Theory, where everything was present in a little compact thing and it had no form, and it was infinitely dense, and so it had no form and was void. But the rest of it doesn't fit very well. Did I see a hand?
Yeah, I was just going to point out, and you're probably getting to it, but to me the most insidious thing about theistic evolution is the notion that God's plan had to include death in order to make it work.
Yeah, death is a good thing in evolution.
Right, it's necessary.
Yeah, and death is really the way that the species adapt. It's a good thing because it makes the species adapt, and those that can't adapt die off, and that's good for the species. It's thinning out the herd. Yes?
Another thing is that only what science can do is only observe what it has in front of it. And what it has in front of it is a sinful and fallen world. And so therefore, what it sees is true in a fallen world, but it is not created, it is not what God is. And so, you know, in terms of the outcomes. And so, I mean, the error exists because it has to, because of their methodology.
Well, and I would suggest, maybe I agree with it, but maybe it would be more accurate to say, because we don't say that that matter is evil. We don't say that the world or the created things are evil. Some people do, but Christians don't. But we look at it with fallen and sinful reason. Our perception of it is fallen and sinful. I saw another hand. Did I or no? Okay. And yes, Mike, that's one of the points that we want to make with that. Absolutely true. And that's what my next point on the outline is, that option three, theistic evolution, is impossible. In other words, if you're trying to reconcile Genesis 1 with what scientists say about evolution, they are incompatible. You can't stick the things together. And Mike's point was one of them. Let's take them one at a time. I've just got, seven or eight here. Seven's a holy number. Maybe that's why I stopped. There's many more. First of all, in evolution, one kind does not always produce the same kind. The Bible states that every species, every kind of thing, a dog always makes a dog, and a cat always makes a point. A cat and a human always makes a human. To prove that something can evolve into something else would not prove evolution, but it would certainly give credence to evolution. But you don't find... again, as far as observation is concerned, what is more scientific, evolution or Scripture? Does one thing become another thing according to our observations, or does one thing always produce the same kind? Same kind. So evolution is not scientific, because it's not observable, and it's not testable, and it's not provable. Well, I guess all the tests are negative. It doesn't happen. Yes?
I know a lot of people will look at DNA of different animals, and they'll say, oh, we're so close to a monkey, or we're so close to, like, a pig heart. You know, certain things they'll point at, and what I think is interesting is when you realize, you know, it's the same God who used DNA to make all these different things. Like, you use the same building blocks to do all of these different types of species. And to me, that's a more amazing thing, instead of people saying, oh, well, we must have evolved because we got a lot of the same stuff.
Yeah. And again, that's sort of some of the theories that are effaced in the public square, is the idea of intelligent design. And that sort of fits with the idea that there are building blocks that are the same. The DNA in all living things is the same. That doesn't prove that they evolved from the same thing, but it could mean that the builder was the same builder that made each of those using that. Yes?
In option A here, in option 3A, what a crossbreed?
Well, again, we crossbreed animals within a species. You don't crossbreed a cat and a dog.
I don't know.
Did you try it?
No, I stick with the dogs. But there are some insects that have been created by this.
Well, again, the common example, what is it, the mule that's a cross between a horse and a jackass or something like that? So there's sort of exceptions that prove the rule, but the point that I observe, and I'm not a geneticist, but there's a discrete number of chromosomes that's different between monkeys and men, and how do you develop from having 24 sets of chromosomes to 26 sets of chromosomes? There's no reproductive process that does that. If there's an extra or a lacking gene, it usually produces something that's not quite right. There's a genetic problem that happens there. There's no positive way of going from X number of chromosomes to Y number of chromosomes through the reproductions of species. It doesn't work that way. It's always precise. Yes. I think you've studied this issue. Very good, very good. Good point. Yes?
I'm just wondering, according to evolution, we know that if you have a male and a female species, when it was first started, there was a male and a female?
You mean if you start with an amoeba, there's no male and female, and eventually, how? I don't know. But it would have, again, it would have to do with a change not only in the outer physiognomy or structure, but the DNA. The DNA would have to change in order to correspond to that change in the next species. And there's no mechanism. I don't know. So, B, in evolution, days 1 and 3 would have to follow 4. In other words, the cycle of day and night would have to follow the creation of the sun and the moon and the heavenly bodies. Understand? Day 4 is when God creates the sun and the moon and the stars. You would need those in order to have day and night, but he makes day and night on the first day. So, again, before there could be day and night on earth, there would have to be the earth and the sun and the moon and the earth spinning around the way it does. And in Genesis, you have the earth sun and the moon, day and night being day 1 and day 4 being the heavenly bodies. And on day 3, you've got the plants and the trees being made before the sun and the moon and the stars. No evolutionary or no human reason could ever propose that you would have plants and trees before there was sun, moon, and stars. So the order of God's creation is not an order of cause and effect. And I think God made it that way on purpose, to say that cause and effect are things that we are subject to, but he is not. He can make the effect before he makes the cause. For instance, he could forgive the sins of the Old Testament believers before he offered the sacrifice of his son on the cross. The effect before the cause. Yes? Well, he's the cause.
Exactly. He is the cause.
But in nature, the cause and effect is relative to us, not to him. And again, the idea of by his word is that it's supernatural. And I'm not trying to be spooky by saying that, but that his word is above nature. His word created nature. And he's not stuck in nature. His word can circumvent the things in nature because it's above nature. And that's why all of the miracles are supernatural. They're above what nature can do. The virgin birth of Christ is supernatural. It's above what can happen in nature. It's a miracle. Supernatural. And the supernatural is what rational man in the Enlightenment, Thomas Jefferson, cut all the miracles out of his Bible. I don't know how you do that since there's writing on both sides of the page. But did they explain that in the seminary? How did he do that? Yeah. Okay. Okay, so, you know, the order, it doesn't fit with evolution or scientific reason. C. Now, Genesis 1's definition of day is evening and morning. Now, sometimes they'll quote other scripture passage that says, 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord. Well, that's to the Lord. To Him, time doesn't matter. To Him, 1,000 years and a day is the same thing because they're both, in a sense, irrelevant to Him. We live in a structure of time. To us, 1,000 years and a day is different. To God, there is no difference. But He didn't write this to Himself. He wrote it to us. And we know what a day and a night is, and a night and a day is. He wrote it for us. And when it says He rested on the seventh day, He didn't rest. And that we should rest on the seventh day. He relates that seventh day after creation to our seventh day. They are the same. Again, He wrote it for us, not for Him. And so He used terms that we would understand. And the scientist says what the devil says in Genesis 3. Has God really said a day? And I'll define it for you. It's 1,000,000 years. Hath God really said you should not eat of all the trees of the garden? Has He really said you would die? He won't really die. But He did say they would die. And He did say a day and a night. Should we redefine God's words for Him to make it palatable to our reason? Should we redefine words that God has already defined in order to correspond to our reason? That's the source of every heresy. Did God really say, this is my body and this is my blood? He couldn't. He said it, He defined it that way. He couldn't have meant it. It symbolizes His body and blood. That's the source of every heresy in the church, redefining God, words that God has already defined. God defined that tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let me define it for you. In the day that you eat of it, you will have done evil and you will die. That's how God explained it. And then the devil redefined it. Oh, it's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of it, you'll know good and evil the way God does. Oh, I can be like God. But see, the devil redefined the definition that God already defined. And that's the mark of the devil in every age. Hath God really said? Let me tell you what He really means. Hand.
The relationship of man's reason is the same as the pot to the potter. I think there's a story about that in scripture. How the pot is trying to tell the potter how to make it.
Yep, that's man. That's good old man. Fallen man, right. Okay. D, the species do not develop. Here's your point, Mike. The species do not develop through death, but by creation. Not by a process that involves death, which the Bible defines as the effect of evil, but by a good act of God, which He calls creation. The making of all that we see out of nothing by the power of His supernatural word. E, so accepting evolution, one must take Genesis 1 as a myth and untrue. If you say that it isn't literal and you want to say that science is the better informer of how the species developed, you can't take part of Genesis 1. You have to exclude it all. Combining the two doesn't work. Number F, Lutheran interpretation. What I mean by that, the Lutheran principle of scriptural interpretation is this. Scripture is literal unless it cannot be. And it cannot be literal if another plainer passage of Scripture explains it in another way. Or if Scripture is using a common figure of speech that everyone listening to it will understand it as a figure of speech. But when Scripture does not take away the literal meaning, and the genre of that Scripture is not a dream where things are figurative and interpreted, when it is literal narrative, unless the narrative of in itself demands that it take a non-literal meaning, it is literal. It's true. All I'm saying, Tony, is that unless Scripture itself gives us a good reason to take it non-literal, we must take it literal. Unless we say that God is being mystical, unless he's like a Greek oracle that says something that different people can interpret in different ways, which means his message is intentionally unclear. Now, we do have to concede that God didn't give every detail about those days of creation. We concede that. But what he said, we don't say is non-literal or untrue. Okay? Elaine? We do take it literal. And again, this is an important thing to point out. Did anything die in the garden that day? Don't talk about spiritual death to me. There was an animal that died. And that's the literal death that took place. Adam and Eve should have died. God offered a sacrifice. So don't say that God... Don't play the game that the devil was... don't hyphenate the death, spiritual death. There was physical death in the garden. The grace was that God put the physical death that Adam and Eve should have died under that penalty onto the animal. And that is a sign that leads through all the sacrifices of the Old Testament to the death of Jesus Christ. But they were under the penalty of physical death on that day, and that penalty was established and staked in the ground with the death of that animal. And it ties their death then also to the death of Christ in grace. Now, the reason I get so upset about that is that that's what I was taught as a kid, the spiritual death. And we always skipped over the fact that there was that sacrifice. And to me, that's a precious thing that I was missing all those years. And so I got a little excited about it. Well, again, there was literal death, and I would raise that up in a banner. Well, then the devil's right, because the devil said to them, "Perhaps you won't die." It said, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. If you leave that death of the animal off of a literal fulfillment of that threat, you're missing something. And I don't want you to miss it. Otherwise, the devil's right. Because what the devil tempted is, perhaps you won't die. Oh, the devil's right. You need that death to be stated clearly. Yes? If that animal hadn't died, they would have died. That's what I'm saying.
You can argue probably weakly that they started dying at that point physically. But that's semantics.
Death should be concrete.
Yeah.
not floating. But again, I'll affirm your spiritual death too, though, because they did not know God any longer and they didn't see him as loving but as the judge, and they ran from him. That's the effect. That's spiritual death. That's right. Okay, moving on. G. Yes. Yeah.
Just because I don't want to believe what the scripture says is literally true, is literally true, that doesn't mean that it isn't.
Yeah, and with that, that's a great point. And I think what we'd want to say is the nature of the Bible is revelation, which means it reveals what we can't discover with our reason. So if it's something that's above and beyond what we can prove or that our reason can discover, that's the very nature of the scripture. It's supposed to tell us stuff that we don't know or can't understand, because if a book claimed to be from God and it didn't say things that we couldn't understand, we should doubt then whether it's really telling us about God. Because God, by his nature, should be something more magnificent than we can grasp. And the proof of that is, do you think you'll ever figure out why your parents did everything that they did? I won't. And my children will never understand some of the things that I did as they were growing up. And it's the same way with us and God. If you don't understand your parents, how can you expect to understand God? Yes.
I hate to believe in this, Pastor, but when we're taught as Lutherans, we're dead to God. And thank glory to God for giving us our faith, because we're dead. And how can a dead person do anything? So that death doesn't occur in the original sin. That's what I'm trying to struggle with. Like, we're no longer capable of receiving God ourselves because of original sin. That's how I tied the death together. It's not that death anymore. I'm trying to, because I know you mentioned the animals, and the animal died, but we're still dead to Christ without him.
Well, again, what I just explained to Gary was that they did die spiritually. In that, instead of seeing God as their loving father any longer, they saw him as their judge and executioner that they had to run from. In other words, they understood God as the God of the law and the one who was going to destroy them. And that's spiritual death. When God came into the garden after they had eaten, they didn't run to God and say, "Hey, Dad's home," like they did every time before, but they ran from God. And that is the sign of spiritual death. But again, had that animal not died in the garden, none of us would have been born, and they would have died, because God said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall die." And that physical death was transferred. That's the nature of a sacrifice, that our sin, guilt, and punishment is placed on another. And that's what God was doing in the garden.
So the animal being the one for the hides that God made, the skins?
Yeah, he covered their shame too. And all that points to Christ. He's the one we're supposed to clothe ourselves in the wretchedness of our sin and our nakedness before God, and his righteousness covers our filthy rags of unrighteousness. And it's his death that keeps us from dying ultimately. Okay? What, you think we'll ever get to marriage? Okay, so G then, the conclusion is, if this Genesis 1 is a myth and non-literal, then all of scriptures can be equally non-literal. If you're not comfortable with that and want to call it a myth, then you may also be uncomfortable with someone dying for your sins, and you can call that a myth or a lesson. Jesus died for the truth, and we should all follow him and be willing to die for the truth. You know, make a hero out of him and make a morality play out of his death for our sins. You know, there's a big difference between that. So this begs the question then, as God is creating all of these things and culminating in the creation of Adam and Eve, our first parents, the first human beings, whether you believe in evolution or creation will will beg the question, were Adam and Eve well-developed apes that God made into human beings? Were Adam and, you know, did Adam and Eve have a monkey for their uncle, you know?
No, it says that he created man from dust.
But if you, but again, it begs the question, if you want to believe in evolution, then are you saying that Adam and Eve were just developed apes that developed to a certain point, and then God somehow made them our first parents, the first human beings? That's the question that's begged. And what that does is it takes the concrete family of God, which God, as you said, created out of dust and out of Adam's rib, the concrete patriarch and matriarch of our race, and destroys it into the dust of antiquity. What were they? Were they apes? What kind of apes were they? Were they Neanderthal man? What were they? And in what sense were the image of God when they're born in the image of an ape? How can they be in the image of God when they're born an evolved ape? What does that mean? It takes what the Bible teaches concretely and makes it, the more you think about it as evolution being true, the more all of these points that are made in the first two chapters of Genesis just disappear into speculation. It takes what God has concretely given to us and it makes it disappear again in our questions and in our speculations. Ed?
Kind of tying into what Mike said earlier, because evolution, if it were to work, it requires death. And so it kind of gets rid of the whole idea of falling into sin, that sin was there and was part of creation. I mean, it just, like says, it all just falls in on itself. So yeah, it's just a fable. If the evolution is true, it does make sense.
And death is no longer a curse for sin, is it? But it's a means of progressing and getting better.
And God's original plan was death, and that's insidious.
Right. Man's, let's read on in that column. Man's origin as developed from animals, then we must be true to our roots. And this is a general principle that, you know, whatever story you tell about the past sort of forms your idea of what the present is like and what the future will be. If our history was over a millions and millions of years of evolution and development, then what is the origin of our problem? It's that we're not evolved far enough. We haven't developed far enough. We need to develop more. And if it took millions of years for us to get to the point where we are now, then where is our hope for the future in development? It's millions of years down the line. And so this despair of God not creating us, but us being the product of long development and chance, leaves us in the despair of the present. How are we going to improve? Well, again, it's going to be that process of improving that God's going to use. Instead of God creating us as we should be, and then we're fallen, and then all of a sudden God miraculously brings his Son into our world and restores us. Now, all of those are discrete actions of God that are miraculous. Miraculous creation. Miraculous creation of man, man's fall, not by God's fault, but man's, God miraculously coming into history through Jesus Christ and dying for our sins, and then converting us. And is conversion a process or a miracle? It's a miracle. It comes when God's word is spoken to us, and it creates faith in our hearts. Is that by our abilities or our evolution? No. We say that we are incapable of converting ourselves or doing anything spiritually. Earl, we're spiritually dead. You're welcome. I am too. By nature, it's spiritually dead. But God comes with his creative word in Christ and says, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. And he creates faith with it. A miracle. You are the result of miracles. The miracle of Adam and Eve being created by God, not over millions of years, but on day six of creation. You're damn sinners because your first parents rebelled against God and threw away his word. And we know who did it. It was through a snake. Well, I don't understand how that could have happened, but I believe it. And it explains lots. And you're saved because of a miraculous birth and even more miraculous death. God died for your sins and rose again. And the power of the Spirit coming to make you a new creation, even if you're a little baby. Yes. I saw a hand. Yes.
You know, Jesus said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? So unless we're going to call Jesus a liar, how can Christians possibly entertain evolution in that regard?
He made them male and female. And again, there's a comfort in that, isn't it? Because it's the revelation, right? It's God revealing what we could not have known ourselves about our origins. And Jesus affirms that. And Jesus restores that. And when he's asked about marriage, he goes back to the very beginning. He made them male and female.
Yes, Adam was made first, correct?
Yes. Yes.
Where does that come up? Because he said here, they're made, it sounds like they're made at the same time.
Well, again, we don't want to play off Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 2 is where Adam is put to sleep and Eve is made from his rib. Genesis 2 is a close-up view. It's an expansion of what God says in Genesis 1. So it says in Genesis 1 that he made them male and female. In the image of God created he man. Male and female created he them. So there's a him and there's a them. And then the him and the them is expanded in Genesis 2 to tell us the details of that. Okay? They're not two myths that have been woven together that tell a wholly different story. They expand and explain each other. Thank you. So we mentioned in that paragraph, too, that the Catholic Church is in favor of guided evolution. I wasn't aware of that until just recently, but that's been their stance for quite a while. But we wanted to say that in the Catholic Church, this fits their doctrine of God because they talk about progressive revelation in which there's no pope in the Bible, but the church can develop that office from its biblical roots. And they talk about a sanative justification where you're sort of saved, but you got to do your part and contribute your part to your salvation so that you get better and better and get cleaned up towards the end. So you see, in the Catholic Church, their doctrine of salvation is not that you get it all at once, but that you get a start and then you progress onto it and you evolve to become a saint. And so for the Catholic Church to accept evolution is in fitting with their view of God. Is that your view of justification? Do you have to wait to become a saint, or are you a saint as soon as you become a believer? We're saint and sinner. We aren't progressing to become a saint. We are a saint once we are connected with the Holy One, who is Christ. He makes us all holy. Now, the fact that we're still sinful means that something has to change. What? Well, it's not to get bigger, it's to get less. My sinful nature has to die. That's the problem. So it's not a sanative working up, it's a doing away with sin. until it's finally dead and gone. But the saint is there from the beginning. You become a saint. Remember, salvation is not analog. It's not a progressive salvation. It's digital. You're either saved or you're not. And your sanctification or becoming holy is a side product of your being justified. It comes with it. It's not your work. It's God's work. St. Paul says in Philippians, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. See, he says, we have to work out our salvation. See, we do it. But what does he go on to say? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God working in you to will and to do that which is pleasing in his sight. God's at work. God's doing it. God, who's given to you in faith, is doing that with you. So work in fear and trembling, because you can tell him to take a hike still. Yes?
You know, that's the slippery slope which I was mentioning or alluded to earlier, is that if you have an error in your understanding of Scripture, that leads into more and more error, and eventually it leads you further and further away from God. And so somebody must die. In one case, our sin dies within us because of Christ. In the other case, we die to God.
It's a war. One's going to live and one's going to die. Either my saint is going to live by killing the sinner by the power of Christ, or the sinner in me is going to conquer the saint by pulling the saint away from Christ. That's a spiritual battle in all of us. Any Catholics know what they do with a thief on the cross? I don't know. Maybe he had a special indulgence from the... That's a good question. I haven't thought of that in a Catholic way. I'm not sure at all how that fits. I would like to hear that explanation too. Yes? Well, I think that would be the interesting thing to ask. Did Jesus today, was that a literal today, or was that a thousand years today? and was that, did he have to go through purgatory or not? It's a good question. I don't know. I'll write a letter to the Pope. I think he's got a thing you can write him. Write him questions. Ask the Pope. Moving on then to the bottom of the page. Man's origin as the pinnacle of creation would mean that we were made in God's image from which we've fallen. And that would indicate then the need to be saved by the one we've fallen from. Faithfulness in repentance is not progress, but return to the origin and the plan of the originator. You see, that's a totally different mindset than us evolving and getting better and better in every way. Salvation is returning. Salvation is returning to the origin and being restored by the one who made us through our redemption. So it's not looking forward into the nebulous future and saying, I wonder what I'm going to become, but it allows us to look back at holiness that God gave to Adam and Eve and to understand a return to the holiness that we fell from. And then salvation is not this progress, but it's God restoring us to his original plan. And now we sort of get at the idea of marriage and the marital relationship. If we're evolutionary, then we look back at our animal origins, and when we look at the animal kingdom, we see that 5 or 6% of the animals in the animal realm are homosexual. And so it's only normal that there be some homosexuality in the human race because that's where we came from. We're merely a product of what we were, and we don't know what we're going to be. Now, you add that idea with what homosexuality does to reproduction, and we're leaning forward to God's command to multiply and replenish the earth and to make many little people. What does same-sex marriage do to reproduction? It nullifies it. There is no reproduction. And so the purpose of us being male and female under the guise of evolution is given an excuse, whereas what does God command to male and female? He commands that they marry as Adam and Eve were married and to have children and to replenish the earth. And so in the name of evolution, we can circumvent God's command to reproduce and replenish and have many children. So that's one example of what happened. So if we look at marriage and male and female as going back to a prototype, though, an image of what God made in perfection, then for boys, what will be their goal as they learn that in order to fulfill God's wishes, which he put into creation? You know, the little boy will grow up not confused about who someday he's going to marry. I was talking to some people who are from California, and they were saying that they had to pull their kids out of the California public schools because they encourage little boys, if they're feeling a little girly that day, to go into the girls' bathrooms and use them. And little girls, I guess, if they're feeling kind of boyish, to go and use the bathrooms there. And so, see, the thing is, the evolution confuses things because it takes our origin and makes it confusing to us. Whereas if we say that this is the pattern that God made for male and female, then boys can grow up with a goal. Someday I want to marry some nice little princess. And the girls can have a goal. Someday I want to marry my bright shining knight. And then they get married and they see everyone's got a feet of clay and that sort of thing. But that's okay. You know, I'm just saying there's a difference. There's going to be a difference in how you view marriage. And this is one of the foundational things that our society has shaken a foundation. You know, the identity of male and female that we would have solidly in our minds because of Adam and Eve, when you make that a myth and make us a product of animals, all of that becomes confusing. And they want to, for some reason, they want to confuse our children. But it's not good before God and it's not good before man. Yes, Sandra.
This is something I think is a really big problem. And kind of like what you're saying is, I think, especially in the Christian community, it's important. We're always telling people when they get married, they shouldn't be in a hurry to have children. And when they have children, you already have their 2.2 children, you don't need to have any more. And somebody has 4 children, like 4 kids, and it's always like everywhere, in every situation. That's all I ever hear about when it comes to married and kids, and especially when you have a young person getting ready to get married. Oh, give it time, they have plenty of time. We just have such a fallen idea of procreation and giving birth and having children and how many we should have, and it's especially disturbing.
Yeah, the thrill of sex, if you will, or the thrill of reproduction, we don't understand what it is spiritually. You know, God's creating in that. I mean, that's a delight. I mean, if you think about God can create through my wife and I, God can create, it really puts a different idea about childbearing. And these days we are so practical and look at the expense and the problems with child rearing that we, even as Christians, sometimes lose the joy that God's creating more people here on earth.
And promises to provide for
Yeah. Yeah, and we want to encourage that trust, you know, that God is involved in these things. Gary, one more thing.
Last thing on your comments slightly earlier, you said what God had created in order, man threw it out of the devil. Was creating chaos and this will then try to break it down. I think that's been a spiritual struggle. Creator against the destroyer.
Yeah, and it's a product of sin, right? I mean,
right.
Yeah. Good point. We'll pick it up here on the second side next week. God bless you all.